As I mentioned, our gospel lesson for the day from Luke chapter 2 jumps in many years after what we last see happening in Jesus' life, and that's in the temple. As Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple, and we see the situation with Simeon and Anna and all of that. And then all of a sudden, we jump how many years? A dozen years, yeah. And we now see Jesus again in the temple, only under very different circumstances. Our gospel lesson draws us to a young man, to Jesus as a young man. And unfortunately, the scriptures are silent as to what happened in those 12 years. All we can gather is that he was an average boy, though I'm sure mom and dad didn't have to tell him to stay away from the books on the shelves and, you know, stop teasing your siblings and things like that. Because we're told that he was like us in all ways, yet without sin. Talk about parenting the perfect child. Esther reminds us that we had four boys and then we finally had a perfect child. So we stopped at that point. Now, the situation with Jesus would have been a little bit different, but the pattern continued because we see in this scripture that Mary and Joseph did something that was a common practice for them. And it wasn't only them, it was the routine to go up to Jerusalem for what holiday? Passover. Yeah, so this is really the first time we see Passover impacting Jesus. Starting at verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it. Now, it specifies Jesus' age. Some would say, well, that's to help us with the timeline. But I think there's more to it. Why would it specify he was now 12 years of age? Because that is the point at which a young man becomes a man according to the law. Now, we're not told all of the other, you know, the bar mitzvah stuff that you think of today, but it would have been understood that this boy is becoming now a young man. And he now is going to be taking on certain responsibilities. It doesn't mean that he didn't go up each year when his family went up, but this was something unique, all right? This was the beginning of something very special for Jesus. So they go up to Jerusalem, a regular routine for the celebration of the Passover. Jesus now is at the age where he is understood to be a young man according to the law, and he goes along. We sometimes give Mary and Joseph a bad rap in assuming that they were negligent parents for not showing concern over Jesus' absence sooner. But the text itself comes to their defense. Moving on, verse 44. But supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. So before you jump on Joseph and Mary and say, how in the world do you lose your kid? By the way, we've done that. We were each driving a car. I thought Vicky had one of the boys. She thought I had one of the boys. And we realized as we went down the road that neither of us had one of the boys. Had to take care of that little problem. Now, that's not what's happening here, but it is kind of what's happening here. Because they had begun to travel. It says they were there for the full time. How long does this celebration last? A week. Now, you could go for just the couple of days of the high celebration of Passover, but the whole thing would have lasted about a week. It came time to go home. By the way, which is home for them at this point? Nazareth. Which is where from Jerusalem? North. All right? So they didn't come alone. They came with relatives and acquaintances. They came with a caravan. It's talking about a group of people. Is it easy to think, oh, Jesus must be playing Game Box, you know, or some Xbox with the neighbor's kids, the friends, the family? Yeah, that's easy. And so they got a journey out. They got a day out and realized, I haven't seen Jesus. Where in the world is Jesus? So they begin the search for Jesus. So before we jump too harshly on Joseph and Mary's shoulders here, and, you know, why weren't you good parents, responsible parents? It would have been pretty common for the kids to be riding together or for people to be sharing responsibilities. They wouldn't have found out until that night when they stopped. And then they did begin looking for Jesus. Verse 45, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now, why Joseph and Mary didn't start at the temple is a question that many have asked over the years. It says that they finally went to the temple. They looked for 3 days, and after 3 days, found him in the temple. Now, if you had the history with Jesus, you had the circumstances of his birth, you said the circumstances of the presentation at the temple, you might think that the temple would be a good place to start, right? I'm not sure why they didn't start there. It could have been that Jerusalem would have been filled with distractions. And so let's look around, you know, Jesus is probably wandering around, whatever. Anyway, they finally decide to go to the temple, which is where they find him. Now, these are not irresponsible parents. They're trying to find their son, but it does take them 3 days, if you can imagine that. I can't imagine what 3 days have been like for Joseph and Mary. But they finally found him. Yeah, we're going to jump in at verse 47. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Now, this is a great example for all of us. The idea that Jesus' parents are looking and they struggle in this moment, remembering who Jesus is. Now, you would think that all of the prophecies, the angelic visitations, everything, they would constantly be thinking. It says that Mary held all these things, cherished all these things in her heart. How do you look at Jesus and not see the Son of God? But yet, we see that unique experience happening with them. They saw him and interacted with him in a way that all of us as parents would. How in the world could you wander off like this? Do you not think about how your mom and dad are reacting when you disappear like that? Now, who would say that to God? But yet, they saw Jesus as their little boy. I find it very intriguing as I look at this, and very encouraging, that a perfect child can come from imperfect parents. If you wanted a perfect redeemer, why would you give them to flawed parents? But the father did. He gave Jesus, his only son, to Joseph and Mary, a flawed couple who were going to make their own mistakes. And yet Jesus grew, as we see at the end of the passage here, as our perfect sacrifice in that home. I think that should be comforting for you as parents or grandparents, that ultimately whose job is it to raise your child or your grandchild? It is God's. And as you pray and as you leave them in his hands, God is able to cover your flaws. God is able to make up for your mistakes. And Mary and Joseph's response to Jesus was not exactly one that we would look at a distance and go, how dare you talk to Jesus that way? But they were mom and dad. And they were doing what parents do. You teach responsibility to your kids. They did not approach Jesus from a you can do what you please. Actually, you're the Son of God, so you can do whatever you want. There was not that kind of disengagement. They were there challenging a little boy to be considerate. And I find that really intriguing. There were times when Joseph and Mary forgot themselves and forgot about Jesus' true alter ego as the Son of God, the Messiah. And it may even be tempting to get into a parent-child sermon at this point, but the aspect of this story that really caught my eye was the little editorial that follows Jesus' response. We continue on with the passage, verse 49. He, being Jesus, said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Now, one of my practices as I prepare messages is compare how different versions make statements. If I see a phrase and it looks intriguing to me, I may go to a number of different versions. And I did that in this passage. The phrase that says that he was subject to them, he continued in subjection. The Authorized, and he was subject to them. The Old NIV, and was obedient to them. The Amplified, and was habitually obedient to them. That kind of expands on the idea that it wasn't just momentary. It wasn't picking and choosing, cherry picking. He was continually, habitually obedient to mom and dad. We're talking about the Son of God, perfection, truth himself, and he is putting himself under the authority of mom and dad. Just think about that for a second. I don't know about you, but I had a hard enough time getting our own kids to comply. And he willingly did. What a breath of fresh air that must have been. Tell your son to clean his room and he does. What an amazing combination of phrases. Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? He continued in subjection to them. It seems like that's a dichotomy. That you, these are extremes here. On one hand, he's challenging them to think, you know, why wouldn't you have gone to the temple first? And then on the other end, the other bookend, he goes, I'm willingly going to submit myself to them. It seems like opposite statements, but it's not. Just like love and truth are not opposites. Jesus was well aware of who he was, his parentage, and the focus of his life. But yet, he chooses submission. Jesus had just made his first blasphemous, as some people might look at, I am declaration. You know, that didn't really hit me until I read that through a couple times. He goes, why were you looking at me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Now, I am is not in the text there, but think about that statement. Jesus is saying he has a dad other than Joseph. And it's the same dad, God the Father, whose house the temple is. He is saying, this is my dad's house. Why would you go anywhere else? Why wouldn't you look at me in dad's house? He was making a statement as a 12-year-old kid that God is my Father and I belong here. What we're doing here is serious business. We're not just chatting. We're not having doctrinal or theological conversations here. This is why I came. Now, most parents, if their son or daughter had an interest in God's Word, in church and participating, you'd have been ecstatic to see that Jesus is in the temple and talking with the teachers and things. Wow! You'd think they would jump out of their skin to applaud. And yet their response is, why did you do this to us? Didn't you think about us? Jesus doesn't disrespect them in that moment when he asks that question. Why were you looking at me? Didn't you know I must be in my Father's house? I think there was just a gentle reminder, I am not like the other kids. I'm not like the other children at home. In a way, he's bringing mom and dad back to the purpose for which he was born. Philippians 2 points out that this was a willful choice on Jesus' part. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that obedience, that choice to submit himself, didn't start when he got older. It was a choice he had to make even as he was a little child growing up in the home of Joseph and Mary. He had to willfully say, I will submit, even though my dad, you know, this is his house, the temple. Still, he was willing to submit to their authority. This is where our gospel and epistle passages intersect. Our New Testament text from the 12th chapter of Romans begins this way. Therefore, I urge you, and Paul is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's writing this to the believers in Rome. I therefore urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul uses this terminology repeatedly throughout his epistles. I urge, I exhort, I implore, I beg you. He's not writing these instructions for the fun of it or simply for the academic instruction of his readers. Paul wants a response. No, he pleads for a response. You know, there are times where we will talk to our kids and we're just giving them information. File it away, you'll need it someday. And then there are other times where we expect them to respond. We give them an instruction. We expect them to go and do what it is that we're saying. As Paul is writing to the Romans in chapter 12 of verse 1, he's not just saying, hey, this is an important point. File it away. Someday you're going to need it. He's writing, and the terminology is worded in such a way that he is expecting them, after they're done reading, to do what he says to do. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's not a kind suggestion from a spiritual teacher. It's an expectation. You will do this. If you're a believer, if you are indeed a child of God, you will willingly submit to the things God is asking. You will present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, there's an interesting little dynamic in that. If you were to take an animal and put it on the altar and you're going to sacrifice the animal, are you going to be surprised if that animal, that lamb, that whatever, scrambles around, you know, trying to get off? Well, no, you shouldn't be surprised because, you know, they're going to try to get away, run for their lives. What if that lamb climbed up on the altar and laid there waiting for you to come down with a knife? You'd probably think the lamb was sick. All right? But Paul is writing, okay, believers, fellow believers, I'm expecting you to willingly climb up on the altar. I'm expecting you to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, presentable, usable, available to God. He appeals to what should be the underlying motivation for every believer, and that is the mercies of God. One commentator translated it this way, tender pities. I thought that was interesting. The mercies of God, the tender pity of God. Paul pleads for action based not on his rank, influence, or coercion, but because of the tender pities or mercies these Roman believers have experienced from the hand of a merciful God. The very same motivation that drove Jesus to choose submission to Joseph and Mary. And what behavior is he begging to see from these believers? Nothing less than their spiritual service of worship. When Joseph and Mary came to the temple and they were looking for Jesus and they found him, and he was there talking to the religious leaders, and he's listening to them. He's asking questions of them. Now, I'm sorry, but I read that, and I think he could have taught them. Would they have listened to a 12-year-old? No, he understood in that moment that he was not only subject to Joseph and Mary, he was subject to those religious leaders, even though that was Daddy's house, and he could have taught them every detail, every nuance of the word. He'd been there since the beginning of creation. He had a perspective none of them would have, but he didn't use it. He set it aside. we're told. But that didn't stop him from asking questions, from guiding them, leading them. But he didn't allow his position, his status, to lead him into pride. He stayed subject to the religious leaders. He subjected himself to the system that his own father had designed, and to mom and dad. Now, there are times, even in our day and age, where I think we struggle with submission. We struggle to submit ourselves to authorities, to parents, to people in various positions, employers. And we do have to ask ourselves, at what point is this leader, you know, crossing God's word? So yes, those are scriptures for another time. But I think we fairly quickly pass off the idea of a willful submission, maybe a little too easily. If anybody had a reason to buck the system, it would have been Jesus. He knew more than any of them. He was wiser than any of them. He had every answer, and yet he didn't buck mom and dad. He didn't buck the religious leaders until the time was necessary. And even then, you saw a sense of respect, even if he had to challenge them or come down on them, as we see later on with the scribes and Pharisees. The Amplified puts it this way: it is reasonable to present our service, spiritual worship. This is your spiritual act of worship. Years ago, I shared a definition of worship written by William Temple, the late Archbishop of Canterbury. It went like this: to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God. To worship is to feed the mind with the truth of God. To worship is to purge the imagination by the beauty of God. To worship is to open the heart to the love of God. And then finally, to worship is to devote the will to the purpose of God. Each of those is a sermon unto itself, but I just wanted to remind you of that. That's a wonderful working definition of what worship is. And so when Paul writes, present your bodies, in a way, that's the first and greatest thing. To willfully, like Jesus did with his parents, to willingly submit yourself to their authority. To willingly submit yourself to God's authority is the initial and greatest, the most important act of worship. It starts everything else off. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. What is Paul asking of the Roman believers, and in turn to us? To submit, to surrender, to yield in willing compliance to the very God whose tender pities gave us new life to begin with. That is the very beginning of any Christian experience. Nothing more can follow in a person's journey of faith if they have not first surrendered their very being willingly and gladly to God. There are a lot of people who go to church. There are a lot of people who do religious things and expect God to bless them. They expect God to do for them like a vending machine. You pop in your prayer or whatever, and you expect God to kind of spew forth the answer that you're looking for. You want the benefits of a relationship with Jesus without the cost. And Paul, in Romans 12, starts off by kind of getting to the core. You can expect nothing from God if you don't first submit yourself to him. That is the first act of worship. The first and greatest is to submit yourself a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship. 2 Samuel 24, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. What did David understand? And we need to understand that worship counts for nothing if it costs us nothing. Paul was challenging the believers to present themselves as a living sacrifice, acceptable reasonable to God. Submission. David understood, I will not appease God if I offer something that costs me nothing. Your worship really means nothing if you're not willing to pay the price of submission. Jesus learned obedience, we're told in another scripture, by the things he suffered. He was in that temple and had every claim on it. But yet we're told that he willingly and ongoingly submitted to mom and dad. But in doing so, he also submitted to his Father, his heavenly Father, as he submitted to mom and dad. Isn't it interesting that this step of self-sacrifice isn't lauded as miraculous, amazing, or worthy of recognition? In fact, it is referred to as simply your spiritual service of worship, your reasonable service. For Jesus, this meant continuing in subjection to them, his parents. But what will this reasonable service of worship mean for you? Jesus said, I'm willing to submit to mom and dad. That's part of what submission to my heavenly Father means. And the same question would be asked of each of us. What does that submission look like? If I'm submitting to God, what here in the material world, just like Jesus had to have a material application, what is the material challenge to submit going to mean for you? And it may look different for me than it is for you, but it'll be there. And you'll know when that question comes. Will you submit? Let's pray.